Right, we're in chapter 24. Chapter 24. I'll be finishing the chapter today. Bobby Rowe will be preaching for us primarily during, teaching for us primarily during the month of July. And then Stephen Greer will be here in August. So there's one Sunday in July, the camp week, that someone else will be teaching. But in any event, I'll be taking a break for a couple of months. So we'll pick back up at some point with the next chapter. But I want to finish up chapter 24 today. Chapter 24, as you know from your book, and again, I've got a couple more of the lesson packs up here if you want to have one. But chapter 24 deals with marriage and divorce. And we have considered in paragraph 24.1 the framework for marriage, one man, one woman, established that way by God. We have considered in paragraph 2 the function of marriage, right, to the mutual help, one of the other, and we've talked a good bit about that, the procreation, the issue for the good of mankind, for the work of the church, and for moral purity. So that's the function of marriage, and again, we've talked about those things. Then in 24.3, I label this the formula for marriage. The formula is to marry in the Lord. It's only in the Lord that your marriage relationship will have any possibility of being something that resembles what God established with Adam and Eve before sin. It's only in the Lord, because it's only when that marriage relationship is governed by God's word and you have the help of the Holy Spirit in understanding and applying the word, and you have the ability to pray one for the other. You have no access to the Father, nor any right to ask for the help of the Holy Spirit unless you're saved. Right? I'm not saying you can't. I'm just saying God hears our prayers because of Christ. And if you're outside of Christ, then how is it that you expect for God to hear your prayer? In praying, as we've talked about, praying one for the other with as well, but praying one for the other is critical. Is critical. If we pray from a heart that God sees, from a heart that means what it's praying, and we're praying for one another. And we talked last week about all the things, some of the things anyway, that you can pray for. We know we're all under Satan's attack, and there's nothing he would like better than to destroy a Christian home. And so, I obviously can't say this with any proof. I have no knowledge directly. But I certainly could surmise that the devil works a little harder at destroying Christian homes. He can destroy any home. But if he can destroy the home, then it affects the husband, the wife, the children, and the church. So he can deliver a lot of blows by destroying one family, one home. So the in the Lord is critical to make the relationship work, right? And for the Christian, it's the only way you are to marry. to marry someone who is an unbeliever is contrary to God's word, and it's just asking for trouble for your marriage to fail. All right, so our formula, and that's where we left off last week. So I want to finish up in some areas that are a little harder, more difficult in one sense, but at the same time, not beyond the need for consideration, and certainly not beyond what's in God's word, so we want to consider it. I have labeled for paragraph 24.4, forbidden, to keep with my F's, all right? Forbidden. 24.4 says of the Westminster Confession, marriage ought not to be within the degrees of consanguinity, that's the bloodline, or affinity forbidden by the word. Nor can such incestuous marriages ever be made lawful by any law of man or consent of parties, so as those persons may live together as man and wife. So understand, even though somebody says it's okay, even though perhaps it is sanctioned by some civil government, the eyes of God, it's never a marriage. Right? It's pretty strong. But in the eyes of God, it's never a marriage. The man, continuing with the paragraph, the man may not marry any of his wife's kindred nearer in blood than he may of his own, nor the woman of her husband's kindred nearer in blood than of her own. And I will just go ahead and note now, there are some confessions that have left that last part out, right? There are a lot of denominations that leave the application, leave the determination regarding compliance with that aspect of it to the local church, perhaps to the local presbytery if it's a part of a larger denomination. But what I want to do is just talk about this for a minute. And we have civil laws today, by the way, that correspond. And you'll see articles in the paper, this person arrested for this, for the incestuous relationship. So we do have civil laws that do agree, at least in part, in the main part, with bloodline relationships. But why do we have these rules? Why do we need to be concerned about them? Now, your first response is kind of like the way we started this chapter. Why is it one man and one woman? Because God established it that way. God said so. Well, that's the first and the best response to why these rules. Because God said so. Leviticus, and you can go in Scripture and you can find violations, exceptions to these rules by godly people as well as ungodly people. All right? And I don't plan to get into all that or try to explain why. I can only tell you God says it's one man and one woman. And God says these are people who are not to be husband and wife. Right? But, Bob.
Can you explain that last sentence? Does that mean after the wife dies, you can't marry one of her?
You couldn't marry, it says, right. You couldn't marry, yeah. It's exactly what it's saying. Yeah. You can't marry anybody closer to that spouse that died than you could marry in your own bloodline relationship. And the
that would be okay in a civil
marriage. The civil would, I think, yeah. I don't think there's any prohibition on the civil side. The thought in part behind it, that the reason given is that when that man and that woman became one, then her family and his family, in one sense, became one. And so now, even though the spouse is deceased, that's still family to which you're connected because of that oneness in that relationship. That's the argument that's probably most often given for it. But, you know, why these rules? Why these rules? I mean, again, I can't say definitively God established it. He said this is what's to be or not to be, and he didn't give a lot of reasons for it. But we do have some hints in Scripture. We do have some hints, and if we stop and think about it, and I just want us to talk just briefly about these things. But first of all, we have a lot of relationships, and we have a commandment, don't we? Which commandment deals with relationships? The fifth commandment. The fifth commandment. All right? All these relationships. Now, you start confusing the relationships, you have problems. Which rule applies? If you have a parent and a child, all right, now which rule applies? So you start getting confusion in the situation. You have in number one, our proof text, number one, on page 622, the reference from Amos 2:7. And the last part of that talks about in a man and his father will go in unto the same maid to profane my holy name. So God says there's a testimony aspect to this. I have established this. There is a rightness and a wrongness. And if you say you are a Christian, if you say you are one of my children, then you should, what? If you love me, you'll obey my commandments. Right? So there's an aspect of obedience and the testimony that flows from that. And I was thinking about it, and I thought, well, there's an aspect to, and I don't know, but God said, look, it's to be one man and one woman. And he created man and woman. We're fearfully and wonderfully made. We don't have a clue, to be perfectly honest, I don't think, of just how fearfully and wonderfully we are made. But God created us in a given way. Now, I would suggest to you when he said, now, these things aren't to be, these relationships aren't to happen. God knows how he created us. Right? Remember the big reason that God said, I'm going to make woman? It's not good for man to be alone. All right? And I would suggest to you that as he created Adam and as he created Eve, he created them to meet and to fulfill, to meet that need. And there very well are, at least I think it's suggested and maybe proven, I don't know, beyond my pay grade. There are biological reasons you don't do this. It can create problems in the offspring. I would suggest there are emotional ramifications to this that come into play at some point, as they can in a lot of relationships that you don't think of to start with, but all of a sudden down the road these things start happening and it creates tensions, it creates headaches, it creates heartaches, perhaps for a child. It creates issues for the parents. So I can't say any of those with a certainty, but I can I think, suggest to you from just looking and watching people and doing some of what I do in dealing with people, it can create problems. It's not just you and the person that are affected, as if that weren't enough. Charlie? In what respect?
Pardon?
In what respect? What are you thinking about?
The brother dies.
Oh, taking the... Yeah. Well, that's what I say. There, when I mentioned in Scripture, there are exceptions. There are things that are mentioned and how they fit in beyond me. All right? And it's that would take a while probably for somebody to work through. But, you know, There was an aspect of, well, there was a demand by God of purity within the nation of Israel. And anything that defiled that purity was to basically be put to death. You get rid of it. You don't leave the apple with the bruise in the basket, all right? Because it will corrupt, and it did. And we saw that over and over. And you get a lot of the pagan religions coming into play. And I can't help but believe that God in his wisdom knew that there were a lot of things that man was capable of with a sinful heart. And he made some of these rules just to warn his people and to keep his people pure. And to let them enjoy, because again, marriage was created by God for the mutual help, for something to be enjoyed by the two people that are brought together. And when it's working right, it is. It's a wonderful thing. When it's not working exactly right, it's not. You know, and that's no mystery. I'm not saying anything that all of you haven't observed in one way or another. That's why it's so important to marry in the Lord and to consider, all right, how important is this? What do I know about this person? What does their life tell me about what they believe and how they want to live? Have you talked about it? How active are they in the church? How are they serving the Lord? Because if you don't see some evidence of it before you marry, I would not give you a lot of hope to see evidence of it after you marry. Because now, the marriage, and Scripture gives in one sense some implication of this, the marriage creates additional obligations and additional reasons. Well, I've got to do this because you want food on the table, don't you? Well, I've got to do this because I've got to provide this. And so now there are more reasons. And in the New Testament, you know, Paul said, look, it's not that taking a wife was a bad thing or taking a husband. It's just that it brings with it responsibilities. And those responsibilities require time. And that's time you don't have then to serve the Lord that you would have had otherwise. And again, God doesn't condemn it for that. He just points it out. All right? Know this, that if you're going to get married, you're not going to be able to do for me what you could have done otherwise. Not again to discourage, just to understand that there is a giving and a taking when you marry in order for, because again, we've talked about the commandments and where do you start in knowing what to do with a marriage. First commandment, no other gods before me, including spouse. And I'm not to put myself ahead of God in the life of my spouse. So you start there. Now, how do you make that work and make the marriage work? Right? And understanding what God wants you to do and how you can serve him. Now, the two of you can serve where you served alone. Again, a marriage in the Lord actually is going to provide two to serve and to help. And it's wonderful when you see it happening. And it's certainly an encouragement and a help in the church. And then the last thing I had for this was just the purity aspect of it. A respect for the other person. And again, the purity, the moral purity. We've got the seventh commandment that deals with the moral purity. And God says this isn't to happen. Because I don't want this commingling, as it were, of relationships. So, those are just some of my thoughts. And again, not that it matters. God says you aren't to do it. And that's enough for us. But the human nature is, you know, and your kids do it with you. You did it when you were just... Why? Why can't I do this? Well, stop and think. Why? And I don't know about you. My kids often heard, just because I said so. Because that may be the only reason I want them to have at the moment. And it's sufficient. If they know and understand that I care about them, and what I'm telling them is coming from a heart of love for them, that this just isn't a good thing right now. So just take my word for it. We'll talk about it at some point, but right now, just take my word for it. Don't do it. Or do this. So that's all really I want to deal with on this paragraph. If anybody, any other thoughts, comments, anything? No? All right. Well, let's look at 24.5. 24.5, I found it harder and harder to come up with words. 24.5 and 24.6 go together. All right, pretty much. So my word for 24.5 is forsaken. Forsaken. The marriage forsaken. 24.5 says adultery or fornication committed after a contract. Now, let me just stop right there. Plenty of time. English law was the same, but there were what we would call in our culture the engagement. In days gone by, there was a contract. Actually, a contract that was drawn up and entered into by the parties. Right? And once that contract was signed, you didn't back out of it. And there were plenty of lawsuits. I mean, I studied them when I was in law school. They were brought up. You know, what serves to as a basis for the contract and stuff. But there were lawsuits for the harm, the monetary damage, the emotional, now we would call it the infliction of emotional distress, but you had these contracts, and people said if somebody committed, as it were, adultery, even when they were engaged, you could call off the contract. That's what it's talking about here, right? That's the idea. When it says, committed after a contract, being detected before marriage, giveth just occasion to the innocent party to dissolve that contract. Right? So just like a marriage can be dissolved based on adultery after the marriage, any indication of adultery before the marriage, as it were, released you, the innocent party, from the contract. You were not obligated to go through with it. In the case of adultery after marriage, it is lawful for the innocent party to sue out a divorce, and after the divorce, to marry another as if the offending party were dead. And that last part of it we'll get to. But I've got my questions there, and I just want to look at them. And again, we'll move on through. The last paragraph doesn't have a lot of things different. But my first question, when does the marriage relationship begin? All right, when does it begin? And I've already answered that in part with what I just said. It begins when the couple commits one to the other to marry. You know, it's kind of interesting. I hadn't thought about this till just now, and I'm not sure it's even applicable, but I'll mention it. It's interesting, isn't it? We don't want life to begin until there's a baby that we can see, or somewhere close to that. That is, the world's that way. It's not the Christian way. But our position is no. Life begins at inception. Well, I would suggest to you that's the idea here. Where there is that inception of that commitment to commit one to the other, that relationship is started, and you do not violate it. We live in a world, don't we, where, well, you're going to be married here in a day or a week or whatever, so go have your party or whatever. No. If you've committed, and if you can't be trusted before, you can't be trusted after. And that's kind of where it's going. And that's my second question. What key element of a marriage relationship is addressed by this paragraph? Now, apart from purity, right? And I would suggest to you that there are plenty of people, by God's help and grace, that have gotten past impurity. But this is dealing with something else. And I just mentioned it. What word? One word. What did I say? If you can't what? Before. If you can't trust. If you can't trust them. No marriage will work without trust. Won't happen. And you destroy the trust, you can forget about the relationship. There's got to be a trust. Do we disappoint? Sure we do. Do we always merit the trust? No, we don't. But it's the beauty of the marriage relationship that we can forgive one another and get past it. But if you can't trust, there's a problem. And anything you do to create doubt in the mind of your spouse is undermining your marriage relationship immensely. It's like taking a stick of dynamite and putting it in a little crevice that you can find to try to blow what we glued together. Remember, our cleaving, our being glued together, blowing it wide apart. Because one area, one violation, what happens? I mean, we do it. We do it. Naturally, don't we? I disappoint you one time. What's going to happen the next? Listen, I'll do this for you. What goes through, at least goes through your mind? Well, that's what you said last time. I'm not sure I can count on you. And it just snowballs from there. And you let there be a second disappointment or a third violation of that trust. And all of a sudden it's, I can't trust you. You say this and you do the opposite. I can't trust you anymore. And that's hard. My third question, how does death impact the marriage relationship? Ever stop and you hear it just about every wedding you go to when they take their vows? I promise to do this until when? Until death do us part. Ever stop and think about that? The other thing we hear talked about, that in heaven there is no what? I think I heard it.
Marriage or giving in marriage.
Yeah, marrying or giving in marriage. All right? The marriage relationship is purely an earthly relationship that God established. You aren't going to be married in heaven because where's your mutual help in heaven? It's in who? It's in Christ. It's in Christ. And God gave this relationship to give you a little taste of what that relationship in heaven will be like. Okay? That mutual help. That bearing along. All right? The encouragement. We've talked about all those things. So it ends at the death of one, and your vow, and we've talked about vows and oaths, okay? So keep what we said in that in mind. A vow is made to God, and you don't break it. You have fulfilled your vow. And that's why you're free to marry again. Because your vow has been fulfilled. You aren't breaking a vow anymore. All right. And paragraph 24.6. Anybody, anything else? Any thoughts, comments? I'm trying to get done, so. But if you've got anything you want to share, just raise your hand, let me know. All right. 24.6. Although the corruption of man be such as is apt to study arguments unduly, to put asunder those whom God hath joined together in marriage. That sound familiar language in the ceremony too? Whom God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Okay. Those whom God hath joined together in marriage. Yet nothing but adultery or such willful desertion as can no way be remedied by the church or civil magistrate is cause sufficient of dissolving the bond of marriage, wherein a public and orderly course of proceeding is to be observed, and the persons concerned in it not left to their own wills and discretion in their own case. All right? So let's just consider a few little things real quick. The two grounds, biblically, grounds for divorce. One of them is what? Adultery, right? One of them is adultery. And the other one is desertion. Now that's an interesting little situation. If you look, let's look at that one for a minute. If you look at 1 Corinthians, it's over on page 626, the proof text. 1 Corinthians 7:15 is the text that's used primarily for this. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. Now this is where there's an unbelieving and a believing now, all right? But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. So willful desertion, I would suggest to you that it must be by an unbeliever in regard to a believer. Right? Now, what creates willful desertion becomes the issue. And what the status of the one leaving the marriage is becomes a consideration. If that one who forsakes and leaves the marriage, and let me kind of give you a little hypothetical. And let me put a plug in here. That's why it's important when we talk about this, and you'll see in a little bit. Church membership of a couple is a big thing here. And I'm going to tell you why in just a minute. But it's extremely important. Because if you read this and think about it and look at what Scripture says, who makes the decision as to whether you can be divorced ultimately on earth? Who makes that decision?
The court.
The court? Which court?
The civil.
Civil court does civilly. But for a Christian, which court?
Church.
The church court. It rarely happens. It's refreshing to see when it does happen that somebody says they go to their session and they say, what do I do? What can I do? What are my grounds? I've got civil grounds. You know, 1 year separation, habitual drunkenness, physical cruelty, irreconcilable differences. Those are the main ones, besides adultery, that get that are in the law, right? If you come to the church, you say it's physical cruelty, you don't have grounds for divorce. If it's separation, just that, irreconcilable differences, you don't have grounds for divorce. You do civilly. Right? Now, why is it important? And let me just go ahead and develop this while I'm talking about it. Why is it important that you know from the church what your position is? What will it affect? What will it impact once you're divorced? What's the next thing that could happen? You want to do what? You want to remarry. You want to remarry. And I would suggest to you, I'm not a minister, but the minister may say, well, what were the grounds for the divorce? Well, we couldn't get along. Irreconcilable difference. We couldn't get along. I'm sorry, but if I marry you, I'm going to put you into adultery. I can't marry you into sin. See the ramifications? And why it's important to go to the church? Because if the church says, and I would suggest to you that it would be a good practice. I was thinking about this from my position too, all right? So, and for us as elders, that you get something from the church saying, we find that you have grounds for divorce based on, that you can show to a minister, because your minister and everybody in that session may be dead by the time you want to remarry or something. So you have something where a church court, you not only have a civil court's order saying, yeah, we grant you a divorce, And sometimes it could be that getting the civil divorce is much simpler on one of the other less dirty, if I can put it that way, less some of the more difficult grounds. You know, the physical cruelty, the adultery, you got to prove it in a court. It's interesting that in our courts, I think it's still this way, I haven't looked at it in a while, but the first thing that the judge has to do when somebody, a couple, appears before them for a divorce, the judge has to say, is there anything that this court can do to help you two get back together? I can order, I can say, you know, y'all go to counseling, you know, we can, you know, try it, because that's what we want to do first. And usually one of the parties, maybe both, say, judge, we've been to counseling, we've tried everything, no, there's nothing to do. And then the court will say, finding that there's nothing this court can do, then we'll proceed. All right? And they proceed, and then the divorce decree comes down. But I would suggest to you, you take the matter to your church. Now, here's the problem. Here's my church membership stress, is that if the two are not in membership of the church, then it becomes very difficult for the church to ascertain what's going on. Church doesn't have subpoena power, all right, other than over its members. The church says you will appear before the session, and you're a member, you will appear before the session, or you're in contempt of court. Right? If you're not a member, the church can invite you to come. The church can offer to meet with you. The church can offer to help. But the church cannot render a decision regarding you. And if we can't get but one side of the story, it makes it hard to render a decision. Now, the session would undoubtedly invite the other person who could come and give their side of the story, and if they don't, then as in a civil court, everything that the one party says is deemed to be agreed to by the other party if they don't show up and contest it. All right? It's what we call holding you in default. And by that, you just are deemed to have agreed to whatever the other party has alleged. And that happens quite frequently. All right? Especially in family court. So, you need to have the church, and if you're not a member, you lose out on this. And what does that do? It may mean before God, you can't remarry no matter what. So it's pretty critical. There are benefits to being members. And this may be one of the big areas that as a session, we assume we never have to deal with. But if we have to, it's something that you can come and get a body to say, yes, you have grounds. And so now you've got that. Down the road, you've got an order that gives you the ability to remarry. Right? Desertion, I would suggest to you, that desertion eventually would put the person in the place of an infidel. Right? That is the reasoning, the only reasoning I can give to you is that if you won't hear the church, if the church excommunicates you, what's the church saying? You're not a believer. That's the ramifications of excommunication. The Roman Catholic Church has used it rather severely, not as a means of making people fear God's wrath, but more as a means of controlling people. Well, we'll just cut you off from the church. And you know what that means? You're damned forever. And they'll use it to control. The Christian church, it's the same ramification, but the Christian church is going to be very generally very hesitant to do it. It's extremely serious to say what excommunication says about somebody, and to put them in that position is a fearful thing. But a professing believer who will not hear the church, I would suggest to you, is going to wind up there. And if they wind up there, they're an infidel. If they're an infidel, they're an unbeliever. If the unbeliever goes, you let them go. But that's my reasoning on it. Others may reason differently, but adultery generally, and a lot of people don't hold to desertion at all. Paul?
So, in your mind, let's say a husband has certain responsibilities to provide. Mm-hmm. So, if he abandons those responsibilities, he doesn't provide, he doesn't get up, is that desertion? He's in the sense that, okay, you've got this, this is what you covenant to, this is what your duties are before God. You haven't done those.
Is that alone, or that coupled with their leaving the home?
Not leaving the home,
no. I think it's leading to it. I think it's leading to it. And there's an aspect, there's a sense of desertion that I would say is there. But no, you know, that better or worse, rich or poor, I think some of that's there. But if you leave the home, not going to have anything to do with y'all anymore. You know, you can fend for yourself. Live in the street if you need to. I'm not going to provide you any money. I'm not doing anything for you. That couple, I think that is desertion. Desertion, if the, and I take that some from the text, that verse we read, but if the unbelieving depart. So I think there is a departing that goes with it for the desertion. Now, desertion, civilly, you got to depart, and that's desertion, and generally at least for 1 year. And we've made a much softer aspect of that of, well, we've lived separate and apart for a year. But desertion was the one gone for a year. Sometimes somebody wind up missing. You don't know where they are. You don't know if they're alive or dead. But if they're gone for a year, the presumption was that they're dead. And the court would free you from your marital obligation. And I think, you know, whether that's involved here gets to be a harder question. Oh, whoa. All right. Let me just hit this last thing. Well, yeah, let me just do it. My second question. Why is there a need for a public and orderly manner to be followed for a divorce? Let me give you three or four reasons. To address the persons affected, mainly the husband, wife, and children. Everybody's got to understand what their position is. And civilly, it's that court order that establishes that in a civil matter. Secondly, to establish the grounds. All right? The law, at least in this state, the law was such as to be friendly toward marriage, to marriage being a good thing, to try to protect it. So if you were going to dissolve that relationship, there had to be a reason. And so the civil action establishes that reason. That goes along with my talking about the church doing its thing. To inform the public, to inform others. All right? That also happens with with the church court. If there was an excommunication, it would be announced to the congregation. There would be a public, there would be public knowledge of what had happened, because there are ramifications to that among the church body. And to address vows made at marriage, right? Civilly, you do these things to establish that relationship. And a marriage certificate stuff is, documents are filed with the local authorities to establish, yes, the ceremony, and you committed, you made this promise, you did, you took your vows, you gave your vows, and you're married. It was officiated by someone the state recognizes to officiate it, and it was done properly. Now, does it have to be in a church? Does it have to be Christian? No. But one way or the other, when it's done, it has to be recognized as being done. Well, if you're divorced, that needs to be of record as well. Because, in, as far as I know, all our states, polygamy is still a crime. It's also a sin. So, if you've never been divorced, there's nothing of record, and you marry somebody else in another state, and boom, the record comes, you may be in trouble. You will be in trouble. So, doing it civilly, but I would suggest to you that the civil is important. The church is far more important. And having the church rule on it would be advisable, would be helpful, and I think, in part, help you before the Lord. Because it also gives the church opportunity to minister to you and suggest to you, look, here are things you need to think about. Here's what you need to set your mind on now. Here's God's word that you need to be reading and praying. Here's how you ought to go forward from here. So it's important. All right. Any other quick thoughts, questions? All right. Well, let's close in prayer. No choir this morning, so I don't have to ask Paul's forgiveness this morning. So, but there is a prayer time shortly, so I will have to ask the Lord's forgiveness if I keep you from that. That'd be far worse. So let's pray. Father, we're thankful to you for the things you've revealed to us in your word, Lord, and as we've considered this subject of marriage and all that's involved with it, Lord, we see in your giving of this relationship a desire that we experience something of the love that is known between the Trinity, the members of the Trinity, Lord, those three in one, the love, the companionship that is there that we have no concept of, but we understand that this marriage relationship is to give us an opportunity to experience something of that. So we pray that you would help us, Lord, all of us, whether it's our own marriage relationship, whether it's helping others in dealing with problems or issues or things that come up. Lord, it's just sometimes very hard, very difficult. So we pray that you would give much wisdom and help, that you would give great protection for Christian homes and families and marriages. And Lord, that you would minister to those we understand that there are times, there are things that are just totally beyond our control, our ability to deal with, to do anything about. So Lord, we pray that you would give great grace and help in those situations. Lord, we pray that you would be with us now as we go from here and soon to come back to worship thee. Lord, again, we pray that you would help us in our worship this day, to worship thee aright and to enjoy thee. Lord, our chief end, to enjoy thee forever. Lord, may today, here, in this place, be a time of enjoyment of thee, because we learn more of thee. We learn more of thy word. Help us, we pray, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.